The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critical of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. We'll pick up with verse 11 around page 18 of our notes, where we left off last time. All right, it's up to you to test the spirit. How are you able to test the spirit of the communicator is by making sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. As believers, priests, we engage in personal sin of life. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes. And when we sin, we get out of fellowship. We neutralize the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment and imperative of Ephesians 5:18. How we're able to get back is through a rapid recovery system, that which we refer to as a rebound technique, which is a good term for it, as sin, hamartia in the Greek, means miss the mark. You miss the mark of God's righteousness every time you engage in sin, and you are given another chance to plug in and make another shot at the Christian life by applying the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in our prayer confession. God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In this way, then, we are back under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We maintain that status again until we sin. So, obviously, it is the challenge for each believer to seek to retain themselves under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as much as possible. Don't let the truth throw you off, get you out of fellowship. If anything should get you out of fellowship, it should not be the truth, if you're intellectually honest. But anyway, to make sure that you abide by this, it demands that you give ultimate attention in regards to the teaching at hand, your concentration that way, and you find that then an hour has gone by and you actually stayed in fellowship that long. So with that in mind, we have the opportunities to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for your perfect plan that is fulfilled through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All the grace that is provided for us so that we can understand these things and serve you in action with honor. We thank you for enlightening us in this way. We ask God the Holy Spirit again will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In the Oracle to Judah, the revelation of the Bible class at hand. In verse 11, the oracle reveals in his prophetic, progressive way, in its poetic form, from near to intermediate to far fulfillment of the prophecies at hand, that along the lines of a promise of a kingly dynasty afforded Judah from his progeny, that the ultimate fulfillment of that will only occur after the events of the first and second advent come about for Christ, the ultimate fulfillment, for Christ to establish his earthly kingdom. The kingly dynasty was revealed to us symbolically using the lion's motif. It began with the Davidic dynasty, a promise given to David that the scepter would not pass from him until the Messiah comes. In verse 10, that same promise is given to Judah in regard to his progeny, that the scepter and ruler's staff will not leave its position of the of authority, of God-given authority and right to rule and his dominion, as it says there, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh being code for the person of Jesus Christ, bearing a name that no one knows but God himself, as we went through that. And at that point in time, then we will see the political kingdom of Judah's dynasty through the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. And as we've noted in verse 11, that establishment of reign does not occur apart from two advents coming before us in human history. And in the first part of verse 11, which we time as the B intermediate fulfillment, recognizing basically the Davidic kingdom throughout the bulk of the age of Israel up to Christ's work on the cross, resurrection, and ascension, etc. In that regards, there is first an advent of humility, an advent of passion. And that was, he ties his foal to the vine. Vine there is our normal noun for vine in the Hebrew, geffen. The foal, the colt, the young donkey, is symbolic of humility. Here we see that this advent of humility is tied to the vine, which is representative of the nation Israel, which is used several times specifically, along with other agricultural metaphors such as the fig tree, etc., in that regards. And hence, the nation Israel is tied directly to the coming of Messiah, the coming of Shiloh in this regards. And then, while it may seem redundant to some, it brings out another principle, the second clause in this donkey's colt to the choice vine. In that series of words, we have a very unique word here translated in English as choice vine, as siraka. And it is only used in this form here in our verse. And while others may want to, again, make it mean the nation Israel in this regard, based on cognate forms of the same term referring to Israel, I believe it relates to a specific, unique vine, and that is none other than the true vine. So one could translate this, the true vine, and be interpretatively correct in regards to its reference in that respect. And how Messiah binds the advent of humility to the true vine, to himself in this regards, is seen through the principles of God the Son condescending from his place in the throne room as God to come in union with the humanity of the person, historical person, Jesus Christ. And while Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, possessed all the attributes of God at the first advent, he did not, under the doctrine of kenosis, did not tap his deity in order to benefit himself apart from the directed will of God to assist himself. The fact that he thirsted, etc., on the cross, his deity obviously could have satiated his thirst supernaturally, but he did not do any of these things. He wanted to go through a life of purely in a human form in this respect. And this is what makes him neat, unique. And in that way, he volitionally chose to bind himself to the first advent of taking care of the spiritual problems of the human race, which was necessary for him to then reestablish his rightful place on the throne as a kingly prince, a king of kings and lord of lords politically, which does not occur until some 2,000 years later. And that jumps us then to the second part of verse 11 that we've placed as remote fulfillment. CC washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. So just pick up point 122 here where we left off Sunday. The last half of verse 11 then transcends to the second advent. See, quote, he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Kovas, Bet Ha Yayin Lebush Wow Bet Dam Enav Sutho. So obviously it's highly symbolic. You don't usually wash your clothes in things that stain your clothes. Here, wine. We must figure out the symbolism. First of all, point 123, washing garments in and of itself is symbolic for cleansing that rendered unclean, unclean before God. It's used under the law in this respect, Exodus 19, 10, and 14. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today. We would say sanctify, set them apart for a holy service here is the idea. And tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. As Moses returned from Mount Sinai, and God's going to reveal himself in that respect. Verse 14, so Moses went down to the people, to announce to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And that's all symbolic. How they spiritually were set apart for holy worship, for holy service, for face-to-face with God, if you will, in this situation, in that regards, was through the rebound technique, just like we do. But everything that Israel did was highly symbolic. An elaborate teaching aid of all the rituals and everything they went through was designed to teach Bible doctrine in that regards. So they needed to make sure that they were pure. It wasn't that dirty clothes offended God. It was the dirty minds, if you will. The dirty souls. Those souls left unchecked through rebound. Leviticus 6:27. Here in terms of the priest's participation of offering the offerings, here burnt offering, verse 25, speak to Aaron and to his sons, Yahweh speaking to Moses, saying this is the law, the sin offering, in the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. That would be in the outer court at the bronze altar. The tabernacle precincts. It is most holy, this offering. It represents the sacrifice of plus R so they can have plus R as individuals from God. Verse 26, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of the meeting. Verse 27, anyone who touches his flesh shall become consecrated. It will transfer, if you will, in terms of forgiveness upon them and set apart for God. And when any of his blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on it. Blood representing Christ's work on the cross under the terms of spiritual death. So it must be cleansed. The garment. Then Leviticus 11:25. Verse 24, things that make people unclean. By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. That would be of a dead animal. Now you got to understand, they got to touch dead animals in order to survive and to eat. So God fully expects them to become unclean. This whole idea that you can walk through life sinless. But where do you find that at in the Bible as a believer? Now, they will become unclean in order to perform their daily duties, their daily affairs. And that rightfully represents living the Christian life on a daily basis, doing things in our niche and stumbling along the way under isolated sinning. Hopefully it's isolated. Otherwise, reversionistic type of sinning. And whoever picks up any of their carcasses will wash his clothes, the ones who became unclean, and be unclean until evening. And then Lamentations 4:14. Lamentations is a lament upon the reversionism of national Israel, the sins, the depravity that they allow themselves to sink into. And it costs them big time, just like what's happening to our country and other countries around us, obviously. Blood renders one unclean when one touches blood. A dead person, one who's killed, things of that nature. Because of the sins of her prophets, verse 13, it all begins with adhering to false teaching. The prophets delivering false prophecy. See. And the iniquities of her priests, those who were responsible to otherwise paint the picture of Bible doctrine through their teaching, through the duties that they carried out. Each priest, there were several priests that would carry out different duties. Maybe the table of showbread, another make sure the bronze laver had water in it, or whatever. See. Who has shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. People who are otherwise supposed to be servants of God are responsible throughout history of killing population. That's the righteous, the believers, other believers. People become so engrossed in regards to religiosity that they leave a loose touch in regards to the very innocence that they are to protect, etc., in life, and turn around and kill the very innocent. Why? Just the same reason why Cain killed Abel. They don't like the truth. It slaps them upside the head and they go berserk. They do it on the View program all the time. Why these people go and conservatives or otherwise go on these shows, to me, they're just about as goofy as the people on the show. What's the principle? You hang out with people long enough, people are going to think you're just as crazy as they are. Can't decipher between the idiots, see. That's why we're supposed to live a quiet and peaceful life. Tranquil life, obviously, as much as possible. There may be times when we're drug into certain things that are unavoidable, but otherwise, we're not out there marching in the streets. Depart unclean. These people are unclean. Here you have a strong suggestion, if not direct, that these individuals remain in unbelief as unclean unbelievers. They cry to themselves, depart, depart, do not touch. Oh, wait. Let me reread 14 here. I don't want to lose where I'm at. They wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood so that no one could touch their garments. So their garments should be cleansed, washed, in order to reverse that. Then 15, depart unclean. They cried to themselves, depart, depart, do not touch. They fled and wandered. Men among the nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us. Latin began to enter under the fifth cycle of discipline by God, and the Jews being dispersed all over the country, and the hostility and aggression that's been directed towards Jews by different nations throughout history. Get tired of them. Some of the people get involved in as Jews. Not all of them are that way, any more than any other race is all evil. Unless you want to break it down between, in terms of faith, etc. Anyway. And there are other citations that could be held. To wash the garments. All right, so the next point is key to interpreting this particular clause. 124, the garments can be used for all kinds of clothing. One's daily wear, one's evening wear, whatever. So 124, the particular Hebrew noun, labush, translated garments here, is used of military attire. In 2 Samuel 20, verse 8. So this term incorporates the idea of someone being in the military, a warrior. 2 Samuel 20, verse 8. Under Sheba's revolt here, Joab, verse 7, 8, when they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire. That's labush, his garments. And over was a belt with a sword and his sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Just to show that term is used in that context. So 25, now wine. Wine is symbolic of judgment and wrath. Which we've seen this in previous books, specifically Revelation. Psalm 60, verse 3, to show it being used metaphorically as such. Verse 1. Psalms are all songs. And they're not rap songs. They're not rock and roll songs. They're Jewish songs. Oh God, you have rejected us, verse 1. Actually, verse 2 in the Hebrew text. You have broken us. You have been angry, his wrath. Oh, restore us. A prayer of reversion recovery. You have made the land quake, verse 2. God brings about natural disasters. He's in charge of all that. Yeah, he's free to use powerful men in industry to create some of these things too. He's not limited. If men want to create some type of virus and spread it all over the world, he can use that as part of his whipping post. But here are natural catastrophes. Raining three inches in 3 hours. That's what happened in Kentucky recently. 57 people drowned. It came on in that quick a time. You have split it open. through earthquakes. Hills breaches, for it totters. The rain, it feels like they're falling off the earth, see. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. To parallel their spiritual drunkenness of his wrath. His wrath is given to them. You have made you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your blood may be delivered, save with the right hand and answer us. 75, Psalm 75, 8. Verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works, men who are astute spiritually. When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity, God speaking. The earth and all who dwell in it melt, as the translation is, or totter, stagger. It is I who have firmly set his pillars. The power and force that maintains our planet within its very orbit and not traveling off somewhere else. And the gravitation as is so termed in regards to our planet, keeping it stable. I said to the boastful, verse 4, those who adhere to human viewpoint, and it's not that they just live a life like that, they got to spout it out of their mouths, see. They brag on it. This is our opinion. This is our theory. Blah, blah, blah. Do not boast. To the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Horn symbolizes power. To use their influence of wealth, other forms of political positions and things of this nature, to do their wickedness. Do not lift up your horn on high, verse 5. Do not speak with insolent pride. Not just pride, but insolent pride. When one is braggadocious in regards to what they've accomplished under a human viewpoint in promoting it. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. Verse 7, but God is the judge. God will judge all men. Everyone's time will come. He puts down one and exalts another. God's behind our promotions, people's promotions in life. We know that he places all authority. Whether it operates under his permissive will or whether it be through his directive will. It's good to see directive will fulfilled in terms of placement of authority. Like a deacon gains their authority through God's directive will. They're fulfilling the truth of doctrine. And the church goes, yay. That's their vote for them, by the way. Or the pastor, either one, see. But mostly the world operates under permissive will. But anyway. And it is verse 8, for a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It's like he's poured a lot of it. A head actually starts to appear on the top of a wine glass, which a connoisseur of wine, that would just freak him out, you know, if they poured it like that, like a beer. It is well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. People will be forced to submit themselves under God's wrath of foaming wine. And the dregs, that's the, if you've ever had a decent bottle of wine, port is known for this. Otherwise, too, you want to make sure you filter it or careful with it when you pour it. At the bottom, you'll see all the dark stuff, all the bits and pieces called the dregs. If any of that gets in your drink, your wine ruined. It is just tastes like you know what. And it is very displeasing, distasteful. And so it is in regards to God's wrath upon those who are disobedient to Him and who will not align themselves with Him. So clearly, wine is symbolic of judgment and wrath. 126, typically, Messiah is pictured in white, symbolizing obviously his absolute righteousness, plus R, as well as peace. White illustrates peace. Luke 9:29, New Testament. And probably the Transfiguration here. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing white and gleaming. White that is beyond white. I mean, this is a really new, improved white. They want to advertise like somebody has gotten at whatever detergent company. No, this white be hard to look at. It's that white. Other verses tells us that. Revelation 14:14. So there, that represents his plus R, that he's getting ready to go sacrifice for the rest of us dummies on this planet. And here in just in the terms of tribulational period, I looked, John, here, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That is, visualizes him ready to come in and reap out unbelievers from believers off this planet in the second advent. But white cloud, that represents his vehicle, represents the righteousness that is his fuel of being God, quite honestly. Revelation 19:11, so white there. Here in his... this is an obvious reference to the second advent. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, again the vehicle. Transportation is white. He who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His righteousness is parallel to his white horse that represents him. And it ain't Gandalf. Idiots. 20 verse 11. You can see where a lot of these book writers and stuff, where they get their ideas and creations from. Some of them have actually read the Bible, probably. 20 verse 11. Here the great white throne judgment. That is all unbelievers. This is post-millennium. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The trillions of unbelievers that lived during the historical era of man's history on planet Earth in our present day setting of the universe will be the heavens and earth will be gone away. They will have nothing literally to stand upon as they face Christ in judgment for their eternal condemnation. But again, why? Then peace. To throw that into mix, I threw in Revelation 6:2. Whereas in the the four horses, which I categorize the four horses as the Antichrist agenda for that will be culminated during the tribulational period. There are other major players, obviously, that are involved in regards to bringing these things about. But it's its agenda. And first you have this political agenda. And here that's represented by a white horse which represents peace. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on it, had a bow. It represents peace, but they've got a weapon with them, a bow, that is contradictive in terms, if you will. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The political BS that it's all for freedom and democracy as our country goes out and engages in attacking other countries by overthrowing their rulers. If you know anything about Ukraine, you know what I'm talking about. Etc. And establishing their own regimes. Through much of it used to obviously a fascist policy. That is, the great merchants are all involved in this stuff. The bankers, the world bankers, are involved in all this stuff as they pull the strings of the puppets sitting in Washington. And not even enough Republicans in a Republican dominated Senate to vote down a bill that's going to add 82,000 people to the IRS. Have fun, folks. All right. Got that one in there, didn't I? 127. So we see righteousness, peace. So 127 here, Shiloh is the subject who's doing the washing. Shiloh is seen to wash his clothes in wine. So 28, the symbolism here is best understood with Messiah being clothed for battle. The military attire, garments, labush. 29, peace is not on the table in his immediate arrival. So peace is temporarily set aside, and he has stained his clothes to represent judgment. Compare Isaiah 63:2. One, who is this who comes from Eden? This points to the second advent, God's wrath upon the nations who sought to devise that vain thing, that new world order, the global reset, whatever else you want to call it, with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. This one who is majestic in his appearance, in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to say. Verse 2, why is your apparel red? Because I just got through washing it in wine. And your garments like the one who treads in the wine press. Verse 3, I have trodden the wine to the trough alone, and the peoples there was no, in front of the peoples there was no man with me, and I also tread them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of the vengeance was in my heart. Fire coming out of his eyes, man. So, verse 3 documents for you that Christ is going to defeat his enemies on his own. He doesn't need our help. We're just there as witnesses to be vindicated, if you will, personally in that way. 37, the washing here now, the washing, to break it down further, the garments, washing garments. The washing portends a cleansing associated with the battle at hand. 31, that is a purging of the unclean unbelievers from planet Earth, characterizing the beginning of the second advent, essential to ushering in the millennial age. When Christ returns at the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, all the nations, south, west, east, north, will converge under the leadership of Antichrist Alexander the Great, who is possessed by Satan midway in the trib, to go in and annihilate Israel once and for all. So that is Christ's target of unloading his armory of righteousness and judgment upon the people begins right there. Once that is done, obviously not everybody in the world are going to be in the military. You've got to have civilians still to help run the nations and keep things going, making the equipment, all these other good things. And Christ is going to then accumulate through angelic transportation all the unbelievers that remain on the planet. And they are all going to be executed, sent into death right there on the spot for their alignment with the Antichrist. If you remain in unbelief in this period of time in history, you have opened yourself to be judged as aligning yourself with Antichrist. Those with the mark of the beast that still will be around will identify them, etc., etc. So a great purging on planet Earth is going to occur, a cleansing, a washing of sorts. And unbelievers, as that one verse we saw suggested it, specifically, we can look at John 13, 10 through 11, where unbelievers are rendered as unclean. And that is under the operation foot washing by Jesus. The foot washing itself symbolized rebound. And as remembering back when, after their meal, Jesus girded himself and took a washcloth and went around and started washing people's feet, the disciples, in this regards, this all to teach them, as if they hadn't figured it out by now. They'd only been with him for 3 years. Oh, I'm spiritually mature for 3 years. Wow. Not in their case. But anyway, he poured the water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, verse 5. And to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, good old Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" The typical nature of the disciples. And here, especially from Peter, I mean, he just has that personality. The first thing he does is question his Messiah. Like, "Do you know what you're doing, Jesus?" I mean, really, that's what he's doing. "Do you know what you're doing?" And obviously, his intentions are pure. I mean, he's the Christ. He's God in the flesh. And who's God in the flesh to get down and wash my feet? We understand the intentions. But again, we see this application is completely outlined, just like we saw with Joseph and Jacob in regards to the blessings with respect to his sons and interfering in that. But anyway, verse 7, Jesus responded and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now." All right, you still haven't got this doctrine, Peter. But you will understand hereafter. The good news is, because I'm God and I know a little bit about the future, I can tell you that you will come to a spiritual orientation to all the doctrinal teaching I am showing to you by example and application. And Peter still takes issue with him, remembering back. Peter said it was kind of humorous if it wasn't so spiritually sad. Peter said to him, "Never will you wash my feet." No one of such importance, of high standing, does he think is worthy of stooping so low as a servant. Wow, did they miss the very issue of the first advent or what? I mean, across the board. And Jesus responded to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Washing the feet is part, washing a part of the body, not the whole body, but just the feet. Like you might wash your hands, being out all day, you took a shower in the morning, you went out, and your hands get dirty. You're going to time for lunch, whatever. So you wash your hands before you eat, don't go out and take another shower. It's most people don't. And he just lays it on the line with him. Okay, fine. We're separated. I'm separating from you, man. that's what he's saying. And then, of course, the Simon Peter just got him all in a daze, if you will. Simon Peter said in verse 11, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Just do the whole thing. All right. I give. You're right, you're wrong. That's the last thing I want to happen, is my friendship, my fellowship with you to be lost. And in verse 10, he goes on to explain then that he doesn't need a whole bath. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. One who has taken a complete bath only needs to wash the extremity. But is completely clean." That is, a believer, positionally, is clean before God. Experientially, they get dirt on them through their personal sins. And hence, the cleansing process. And he says, "You are clean." Speaking to disciples as a whole, but not all of you. They're all believers, except for one. And that's verse 11. "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." So Judas Iscariot is acknowledged as being unclean in terms of remaining an unbeliever. So we have that documentation. Unbelievers being pictured as being unclean. And then Old Testament, in regards to the bringing in the millennial age, Joel 3:2. "For behold, in those days," this is the time of judgment, the second advent, "and at that time when I restore the fortress of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations," verse 2, "and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Judges. "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." So, he's going to gather all the nations together. Then you compare that with Matthew 25, 32-46, and you get the complete picture or at least more of the picture of what's going to occur on that event. "When the Son of Man comes," verse 31, "in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. That little phrase there is quite enlightening. The entire elect host of elect angels is going to accompany Jesus. That's in celebration of the victory of the angelic conflict, basically, to this point in time. To show that he has been exalted even above the angels. And all the nations will be gathered before him. That's our Joel passage. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep here is analogous to believers, goats, or unbelievers. Clean and unclean. And he will put the sheep on his right, the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you are blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All this is going to occur right here on planet Earth when Jesus establishes his throne after the battle has been ended in circumstance. Pomp and circumstance will be associated with all this. And he goes on, for I was hungry, verse 35, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. 36, naked, without protection, clothing protection. And you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? Because many of these, obviously, were not around at the first advent. And when did we see you a stranger, verse 38, and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you, verse 39? Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, Jesus considers believers his brothers and sisters, even the least of them, you did it to me. Even the most reversionistic believer, if you will, the least, the bottom of the heap in terms of notoriety as a believer. Jesus says, you are acting towards God. Then he will also say to those on the left, the goats, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. It tells us that the lake of fire has already been created by God and basically sits in waiting for the angelic conflict to come to its conclusion, of which all will be sentenced accordingly. Their permanent residence. And for I was hungry, verse 42, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. They did not befriend, extend, really, any assistance in regards to positive volition, phase one or two. And you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in, verse 43. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. In verse 44, then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick? Or in prison and did not take care of you. Verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Verse 46, and these will go away, the purging, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the washing of garments and wine culminates in the dividing and purging of unbelievers off planet Earth at the second advent. To summarize. So, 132, the event then that marquees the purge is then symbolized by robes, quote, robes in the blood of grapes. Father, again, thank you for your truth, for your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.